Okie dokie, this is a fun series. We are going to look at the letters in the Bible that in times past were believed to have been written by Paul, which is why they're in the Bible in the first place. But we now have good reason to doubt they were Paul's at all. Scholars call them the disputed letters. And before we get started, you should have a scorecard. So there was an extra handout this week. I have emailed it to you. Make sure that you have that printed out because you're going to need it during the class. There are two groups of disputed letters. The first group is Colossians and Ephesians, those two together. Now, scholars are divided pretty much 50-50 as to whether these are authentically Pauline or not. Then there's 2 Thessalonians. And lastly, there's a group called the Pastoral Epistles, which is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Now, most scholars do not think these books were written by Paul. I've shown like a 90-10 split of opinion. It might be 80-20. There's, no official survey, but it's definitely very heavily weighted towards these letters being, dare I say it, fakes. But that does not mean they should be thrown out entirely. It just means that if folks like Eusebius, who were instrumental in pulling together the list of books to be included in the Bible, knew what we know now, they might have put these books on the list of, quote, helpful to read, but not canon. It also means we have to be careful about anchoring big theologies in these particular books. We need to test the words through the lens of Jesus. Paul's other letters are also helpful as a lens, since his teaching filled in like a lot of questions the early Christians had about what Christ's life and death and resurrection means in the everyday world of living as a Christian. And we are going to start with Colossians. What we want to do is determine whether we see evidence that Paul wrote Colossians or not. And we also want to look at its content. Regardless of who wrote it, we want to see what gift the author of Colossians has to give to us. But I need to make a disclaimer up front. I personally agree with the scholars who do not think Paul wrote Colossians. So as I'm going through this, I will say the author of Colossians rather than Paul. And as we go through the book, I'll be pointing out where I think the author says things that Paul would never say or says them in a way that Paul wouldn't have said them. As always, though, I want you to make up your own mind. So, and that's what that extra handout is for. It's to help you in your deliberations. It's called the Colossians Scorecard. And when I bring up points that argue against Pauline authorship of this letter, I'll pause and give you a moment to think about how much weight you'd give to that point, either for or against Pauline authorship. You can choose to give percentage weights or just make notes about what you think. The idea is that at the end of the class, you can look over your scorecard and make a decision about what you think overall. Or, of course, you can just sit back and listen and ignore the scorecard altogether. Whatever you want to do is fine. So here we go. In the closing passage of Colossians, the author says it's written while Paul is a prisoner, along with Aristarchus and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, both of whom are mentioned in one of Paul's genuine letters, Philemon. The reference to Mark is very interesting because Paul got so angry with that particular Mark on one of his earlier missionary journeys that Paul and his partner Barnabas actually split apart and went their separate ways. But according to Paul's letter to Philemon, Paul had eventually reconciled with Mark, which is a good thing because he's now in jail with him. The Onesimus mentioned here in Colossians is undoubtedly the slave who is also mentioned in Paul's letter to Philemon. So this would all indicate that if Paul did write Colossians, perhaps he wrote Philemon at the same time, and that he's sending Onesimus and Tychicus back to Colossae together, along with the letter to Philemon and the letter to the Colossians. That means Paul would have written Colossians late in his prison years. Not at the very beginning, because there had to have been enough time for Onesimus to hear about Paul's imprisonment, to travel to him, and to spend a good amount of time helping him. We know all of that happened because of the letter to Philemon. We also know that Governor Felix imprisoned Paul for 2 years, and we know Governor Felix was recalled to Rome in 60 Common Era. That's a solid historical date. And it's after that that Governor Festus arrives and Paul has his trial. Paul is then sent to Rome where he is imprisoned. And that would make the date of Colossians like sometime between 60, definitely after 60, possibly late 60. And up to about 63 Common Era. Even though it could have been early 60, that's unlikely, but that is probably the earliest date it could have been if Paul wrote it. And the only potential problem with this is that according to NOAA, the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, Colossae was destroyed by a great earthquake in late 60 Common Era. If it was written, if Colossians was written in early 60 Common Era and delivered to Colossae, chances would be good the letter itself would not have survived the earthquake that flattened the city. But it's possible, maybe. If Paul wrote this letter, it could not have been after that earthquake. There was no church in Colossae to write it to. So scholars who think someone else wrote this letter generally date it to around 80 Common Era. So taking all this into account, take a moment to make your first update to your scorecard. The next point is that the style of the Greek writing in Colossians is very different from Paul's other letters. For example, I personally write in a conversational style. One would never mistake such a colloquial style for the eloquent, if loquacious, erudition of another author, right? See how different those styles are? You know from reading different authors that each person has their own style, and that's what the scholars are pointing out here. The style of Colossians is different than Paul's other letters. The sentences are constructed differently, the vocabulary is different. Now, I'm not enough of a Greek scholar myself to tell the difference, but to me, that's a pretty significant argument. But you may not feel the same. Take a moment to update the next thing on your Colossians scorecard. So, if Colossians was not written by Paul, I would expect to find some significant departures from Paul's theology. As we make our way through Colossians, I'll pause to explain why or why not each passage sounds like Paul. Some of the passages are a bit confusing, and you may feel a bit rushed as you're working on your scorecard. It's a lot to take in. Don't worry about it. You can always go back and reread Colossians in your Bible and ponder it as long as you need to. So, here we go. The letter begins with the typical greeting, which is exactly how letters of that time period were generally started. It's like saying, "Dear so-and-so, I hope all is well with you." Then he says, "We never stop praying for you. We ask that you be filled with the knowledge of God's purpose in all wisdom and spiritual insight, to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord, bringing forth good fruit in all your work, growing in recognizing and knowing God, empowered with his strength, so you may have patience and endurance with joy. So far, so good. That sounds exactly like Paul. But then the author adds, giving thanks to the Father who has rendered you fit for a share of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now that phrase, saints in the light, is not a phrase Paul uses. This is the kind of linguistic and theological shift that scholars look for when evaluating the authenticity of a text. The author continues, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, meaning from our slavery to sin, and forgiveness of sins. Again, the theology here is one of accomplishment, something already done. And the way he says it, being transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, doesn't sound like the end time expectation that Paul has of salvation happening on the last day when Christ comes a second time. The wording's not far off, but it's enough to raise red flags as to whether Paul is the author here. It's time to update your scorecard for this passage. Then the author launches into what most scholars believe was an early Christian hymn. He says, he, meaning Christ, is the image or likeness of the unseen God, firstborn of all creation, because in or by or with him all were created, all things in the heavens and upon the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all for or into him have been created, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Well, not only does this sound like a hymn in just the way it's phrased, but this exact same sequence is echoed elsewhere in Scripture. The author of Hebrews uses almost these same exact words in his opening verses, saying, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he established as heir of everything, through whom he also made the universe, who, being the radiant reflection of his glory and the exact representation of his reality or substance, carrying all things through the utterance of his power, having caused the cleansing of sins, sat down at the right hand of the greatness on high. Very similar, right? Same poetic feel, very similar words and images. The passage, this passage in Hebrews, was written around 90 Common Era, like 25 years after Paul's death. So it is definitely written after Colossians was written, no matter when Colossians was written. We also find similar wording in the Gospel of John, which was written about the same time as Hebrews, about 90 Common Era. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came into being through him, and without him, not even one thing came into being. So all of these point to a theology held by the early Christians at the end of the first century. It was probably passed from community to community in the form of a hymn. So let's go back to the corresponding passage in Colossians. This whole idea of the Messiah being present at creation and of all things being created through him is not sourced from the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, the Messiah is a literal human king descended from David. So where did Paul land on all this? What was Paul's theology around creation? We know he stuck very closely to the Hebrew Bible. Well, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, which is one of the books Paul did write, there's a little half verse that seems to say that to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. The Greek's a little awkward there. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we live through him. This is the World English Bible translation. The Greek is very hard to translate and make sense of here, but the gist seems to be the idea that we are all in and of God the Father, and that we live through Jesus Christ. Now, this is Paul's writing. Notice, however, that Paul does not say all things were created through Christ. Paul definitely talks in several places about us being wrapped up in Christ and that because of this, we are made heirs of God, not slaves to the law. But Paul always relates this to us sharing in Christ's death and therefore in his resurrection. He never relates the concept of being wrapped up in Christ to Christ being present at creation. In fact, Paul doesn't talk about creation at all, except to say it is in bondage to death and is eagerly awaiting freedom along with God's children. He says creation is just can't wait for the last day for us to be revealed. That's in Romans 8:21. I don't think Paul ever questioned the standard Jewish view that God alone created the heavens and the earth. That said, there is a passage in Philippians 2 where Paul quotes what is probably another early Christian hymn that says, Jesus, existing in or possessing the form or nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grabbed, but emptied himself, taking the form or nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and in this form, he humbled himself, obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. That passage has the same feel of the other hymns we've just read, doesn't it? And the fact that Paul quotes it means he does believe that Jesus Christ is of the same form or nature as God and could have grabbed or seized equality with God. So it's a bit of a mixed bag. I'm thinking that Paul does believe that Christ is the same nature as God, but that in humility, Christ became a literal human being and walked that entire path with us, showing us how to have complete faith and trust in God all the way through death, and also to show us that God always comes through with life. Death does not win. This passage in Colossians is also a bit problematic because it makes it sound like Christ was created. Now, that's what Jews might have believed, but it's not what Christians believe. So it's time to mark your scorecard for Colossians 1, 13 through 17. Given Paul's theology as expressed in his other letters, does this passage sound as if it were written by Paul? Or not. There's no test at the end here, so don't fret if you can't make up your mind. Just kind of make a note. In Colossians 1, 18 through 20, the author goes on to talk about how Christ is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, firstborn out of the dead, so that in all things he might be first. Because in him, God was pleased for all completeness to dwell. Whether or not Paul wrote this, this is beautiful and is wholly consistent with Paul's theology. It's the next bit that gets a little iffy. The author continues, and by Christ, God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in the heavens, having made peace by the blood of his cross. Now, elsewhere, Paul definitely talks about how God wants to reconcile all things to himself. God's heart has always been towards us from the very beginning. Here's what Paul says in Romans 3, 21 through 26. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. Just like the law and the prophets foretold, righteousness through faith of or from Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we are now justified freely by his grace through the redemption or deliverance that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent to be a mercy seat to demonstrate his justice by passing over our sins now, just as he did in the past, so God might be both the just one and the justifier of those who have the faith of Jesus." Now, this is Paul's powerful statement of God doing it all, both now and in the past, of Jesus' faith and faithfulness on our behalf, and of us simply needing to believe it. That fits perfectly with this bit here in Colossians about God wanting to reconcile all things to himself. Where we run into problems is this bit about the blood of the cross having made peace somehow. I assume the author means peace between us and God, but that's definitely not how Paul presented the situation in Romans just now, is it? We know from Paul that God did not need anybody to die a bloody death from torture to make peace with him. So let's read a bit further in Colossians to see if maybe the author expands on what he might mean right here. The author says, "Once in your minds, you were estranged from God and hostile, doing works of evil. But now he has restored harmony with you in Christ's physical body through death to present you holy and unblemished, unaccused before him." Well, I'm not sure this helps too much one way or the other. This is a very death-centered theology. Whereas Paul always looks through Christ's death to the resurrection. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, for example, have a very different flavor than this. Look what Paul says. Paul says, "All things are of God, who reconciled us through Christ, giving us the ministry of reconciliation, which is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not holding us to account for our sins, but putting among us the word of reconciliation." Now, the capitalization here is mine. The original letters are all written in Greek in all caps. But Paul's flavor is so different, right? This speaks to Christ's life and ministry, to him living among us, and to God not holding our sins against us, but instead showering us with his favor, which is another meaning for the Greek word translated reconciliation. Paul's words are life words, not death words. Let's go back to the words of the author of Colossians. He's just said Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. Then he talked about how God needed the death of Christ's physical body in order to present us holy and unblemished and unaccused before him. And now he says that this only applies if you persist in the faith. Well, first off, Paul talks about faith, not the faith, in the sense of Christianity as a set of doctrines. Paul talks about the church and the body and all of us having faith. But the phrase the faith here in Colossians is another indication this may have been written well after Paul's death when there was such a thing as the faith. Also, that if implies we were made holy and unblemished at Christ's death, and now have to try to maintain that state, right? Well, Paul definitely did not see things this way. Paul sees becoming holy and unblemished as a lifelong learning process, something we become, not something we already have and might lose. The author of Colossians continues, "If you persist in the faith, not budging or moving away from the hope of the good news you have heard proclaimed in all creation, of which I, Paul, am a deacon." Okay, you can stop right there. Paul never refers to himself as a deacon unless he's grouping himself on a mission team with other people like Apollos or Timothy or somebody. When he says, "I'm here in prison with all these other guys," or "I'm coming to see you with all these other guys," then he says, "We are deacons." But he never uses the word deacon when he's talking about himself alone. Never. In his undisputed letters, he always refers to himself as an apostle. I think I counted 11 times. I went back and counted it up. And he even goes to great lengths to defend his right to the title of apostle. This is a big deal to him. I don't think Paul would ever have written this phrase. So it's scorecard time. What score do you give this passage in Colossians 1, 21 through 23? author of Colossians then says, "I rejoice in suffering for you," basically. So far, so good. Paul says this all the time because he did indeed suffer terribly throughout his entire ministry and did it willingly and cheerfully. Then the author says, "On behalf of the body, the church, I am filling up or completing in my flesh what is lacking in the tribulations of Christ." Wait, what? Did he just say what I think he said? That somehow there was a shortfall or incompleteness in Christ's torture and death? Maybe he meant that by Paul's ongoing suffering, Paul is filling up in himself what he himself has not absorbed from Christ's death. I thought that needed some investigation as a possibility, so I dug into the Greek. If you look on Bible Hub, you'll find out that the Greek here for lacking actually means what is left incomplete by someone else. So, no, there's no wiggle room here. Paul cannot be talking about filling a lack within himself. The author of Colossians is therefore saying he is commissioned to complete what was lacking in Christ's work. No, nope. That holds no water, theologically speaking, and I cannot imagine Paul saying any such thing. Time to score Colossians 1, 24 through 25 on your Colossians scorecard. Well, that was a big yikes. So then the author of Colossians begins talking about how Paul has been commissioned by God to present the complete Word of God, which is a mystery hidden from ages and generations, but is now being revealed to the saints. Actually, this is exactly what Paul himself says in both Romans 16, 25 through 26, as well as 1 Corinthians 2 through 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Paul did see the good news manifested in Christ as a mystery that had been previously hidden. Even though the prophets, of course, he knew, prophesied about a Messiah. It's not that the Messiah was a mystery. I think it was how Jesus did it that was the mystery that was being revealed. In chapter 2 of Colossians, the author says, "I say this so you won't be misled by good-sounding arguments. In the flesh I am absent, but in the spirit I am present with you, rejoicing in the orderliness and steadfastness of your faith." All of these are things Paul has said in his other letters. The author continues, "So keep walking this way, being rooted and built up in Christ. Be careful that no one carries you off as booty with their worldly philosophies and deception. It is in Christ where the fullness of the divine dwells bodily. It is in him that you are complete. Now, I did not put this on your scorecard, but here's another place where the author sees the believer as completed, all promises fulfilled, brought to perfection, whereas Paul sees us as a work in progress. The author continues, Christ is the head of all rule and authority. In him, you were circumcised, though not with human hands, by the removal of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, by burial with him in baptism, and being raised with him in faith. Now, this all sounds just like Paul, except that middle bit. The idea of completely eradicating the flesh as inherently evil is drawn from Greek philosophy and not from Paul. Paul did advocate self-control and avoiding all sorts of evil actions, but he did not see our bodies as something to be destroyed, quite the opposite. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul talks about treating our bodies as the temple of God. Various translations try to smooth this bit over by adding words and theology that are not in the Greek. The closest translation of this verse, in my opinion, is the New American Standard Bible. And later you can do the comparison yourself and see what you think. But for now, it's time to mark our scorecards for Colossians 2:11 about the removal of the body of the flesh. The author continues, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you all alive together, having forgiven all the sins, blotting out the handwriting against us in the decrees. Now, I have no idea what decrees the author might be talking about here, or even who is doing the handwriting. Paul doesn't talk about any of this. The author says, God has taken it, the handwriting and the decrees, and nailed it to the cross. Notice what the author is saying here. He's saying that after having forgiven our sins, there was still some sort of handwriting against us in some heavenly record. This word could be translated as a legal debt that God blotted out and nailed to the cross. Now, I know that this is very popular imagery in Christianity, but this idea only appears in this one passage, nowhere else in the New Testament at all. What Paul does say is in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through 21, and it's in the context of us becoming Christ's ambassadors so we can appeal to people and tell them God is not holding their sins against them and beg them to be reconciled. Now think about that. Paul says we are and were, quote, in sin, but through Christ, we discovered that God is not holding our sins against us. And we know that because Christ showed us this very graphically. Christ entered into sin, even though he himself had not sinned, so that we might become the righteousness or justice of God. Christ showed us the way, and now it's our turn. This is Paul's message here. And there's one other place where Paul talks about the cross like this. It's in Galatians 3, 10 through 14. Paul makes these particular remarks in a passage where he's trying to convince the new believers to rely on faith instead of the law. He says, it's impossible to do everything required by the law. We all fail and are therefore cursed. Christ was crucified. And he was therefore cursed according to the law, which says that anyone hung on a tree is cursed. He brought us back from the law so the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. See what a difference the context makes for Paul's statements? Nowhere is there any sense that there is some heavenly scorecard that God nails to the cross for some reason. Paul did not teach that God needed to nail anything to the cross. God freely forgave us, period. It is our own understanding of God as being distant and cruel and rules bound that does need to be nailed to the cross. We need to nail our own misunderstanding of God to the cross and leave it behind. So, speaking of scorecards, let's mark Colossians 2, 13 through 14 on our scorecard. The author of Colossians finishes his thought here by saying that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them, having triumphed over them on the cross. And that part is certainly true. I think Paul would wholeheartedly agree with that bit. The author tells them, don't let other folks judge you over the way you worship, your eating or drinking or festivals or Sabbaths. Folks like that are puffed up in their own selves, especially folks who make up all sorts of elaborate theology about angels. All the stuff they're worried about is earthly stuff that will pass away anyway. You have been resurrected with Christ, so set your minds on heavenly things, not earthly things. Oops, there's another clue. This might not be Paul doing the writing. This author sees our resurrection with Christ as having already happened, and Paul does not. The author says, when Christ is revealed in glory, you will be too. And that's something Paul also says about the believers who have died already. The author continues, so put to death the earthly things in you. Take off your old self and put on the self which is being made new again in the knowledge that there is no difference between us before the Creator, no Gentile or Jew, foreigner or uncivilized, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in us all. Clothe yourselves as the chosen people of God with hearts of compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive each other as the Lord does with you. And over it all, put on love, which is the ligament, the glue of completeness, wholeness, perfection. Let the word of Christ dwell abundantly in you, teaching each other with words of wisdom and with songs, singing to God. In fact, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Then the author says some things that I'm going to display to you in reverse order so you can get a new perspective on them. He says to the masters of slaves, give your slaves what is just and fair. Slaves, obey your masters in all things in fear of the Lord. Now, I want you to have firmly fixed in your mind that this entire passage is solidly rooted in the culture of the time. You can tell that because back then it was perfectly acceptable for a believer to own slaves, and where slaves, if believers, were expected to be obedient to their masters in all things. All right, so we're anchored in ancient culture here. I would not want to hang a great big theology about relationships or behaviors on this particular passage. We definitely need to zoom way out and pick up only on the traits that should apply to any relationship, not just the master-slave relationship. So far, we can see that we need to be just and fair with each other, and we need to do everything as if for the Lord. So let's go on up the ancient patriarchal pecking order. Fathers, notice the patriarchy again, no mothers mentioned. Don't provoke your children, or they might lose heart. And children, you obey your parents in all things. Husbands, don't embitter or be harsh with your wives. It's funny how we don't hear much about that verse, but boy, do we hear about this one. Wives, submit to your husbands. Well, usually we only hear this half of this verse, but there is actually a second half to this. Wives, submit to the husbands as you have been patient or tolerant in the Lord. The verb form here refers to something the wives were already doing in the past. The word itself means patience, tolerance, enduring, bearing with some, putting up with somebody. It's something all believers should be doing with each other and that the Colossians have already been doing. That gives a whole different flavor to what submission might mean, right? In our marital relationships, we should definitely not be harsh with each other, but we should always be patient and tolerant. That is the theology to take away here, not the ancient patriarchal pecking order that excused slavery in the same breath as it required submission by wives. The author wraps this bit up saying, whatever you do, do it from your soul, as if for the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive reward for that, the inheritance. Whereas one who has acted unjustly will receive what he has done without getting special treatment. And this aligns with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 3 that in the last day our works will pass through fire, and if we've built nothing upon Christ that is worthwhile, we won't have any reward to show for our lives, even though we ourselves will be saved. It is also consistent with Jesus' words about storing up treasure in heaven. In his final chapter, the author exhorts the Colossians to persist steadfastly in prayer, being diligent and thankful. He asks for prayer for his ministry, that a door may be opened for the ministry to continue, even though he is in chains. And he says to be wise with those outside, presumably outside of the believing community, making the most of your time. Let your words always be a blessing, seasoned with salt. I love that. And after that, the author closes with the greetings you would expect to see in a letter of this time period. And at the end, he refers to Luke, the doctor, which is why we think the author of the Gospel of Luke was a physician, assuming this is the same Luke. And he ends by saying, this greeting is in the hand of Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, Paul often says pretty much exactly the same thing. And the picture on the slide is not of Paul's signature, but is from another document. We don't have Paul's signature. Remember, we don't have any original manuscripts of any books of the Bible, only copies. And the increased size of the handwriting would probably not have been copied as the manuscript made its way down through the centuries. I mean, we just can't tell whether it's a forgery or not. We have to do it by the way we're doing it, looking at the linguistics and at the theology. And thus ends Colossians. In our study groups, let's compare our Colossians scorecards and talk about what we might do with this information. I hope this was an interesting discussion. What did y'all talk about?
We talked about we wanted to be in the group with Anne to hear what she said about
Oh,
it.
yeah.
Anne, did you have observations about this?
Nope. Not a word, huh?
I didn't say squat, but I did take notes. Again, I don't understand this obsession with male genitalia and the whole circumcision thing.
You just made my daughter spit out her Diet Coke.
But I do not think it was Paul, who I think we give a lot of credit to, but that's beside the point. But Joellen was getting ready to talk about the fact that I truly do doubt a lot of things because of so much that was left out of the Bible.
She has brought that to my forefront several times, especially books that were, pro women or pro feminism or, and if you look at Jesus' treatment of women, you can see that he's not held to some patriarchal caste system for women. So,
Well, we decided that the book of Colossians should be put into the Apocrypha.
Oh, there you go.
It has some stuff in it that's good, but it doesn't really, add up either.
Yeah, we want a New Testament Apocrypha.
A New Testament Apocrypha. Well, that's a creative solution there.
Well, also getting into the motives of if it was intentionally inserted in a way, who did that and why? Was it just another letter that somebody did write? If I had to guess, I'd think maybe it was a real letter, but I think it was sort of made to manipulate, possibly. That's just my conspiratorial thinking these days.
What do y'all think about that idea? What ideas did you have? And I saw earlier, before we even broke into groups, that Shirley also had said, my question is why? Why fake a Paul letter?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we wondered. Oh, sorry, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, we talked about that a little bit in our group. But the idea that a lot of times, and I didn't say this in the group, but I was thinking about it. If you go a few hundred years later in history, and you think of artwork from studios of famous artists that are attributed to that particular artist, but may have been done by a student. But because they were associated with that studio, that art is still attributed to the artist. And we had been talking about the fact that the people who might, that it was common practice to write in the name of, maybe your tutor, someone that you were attached to, whose name would have had more recognition.
That's a point right there, is that if you signed Paul's name, you're going to get higher visibility. It's like boosting your post.
My understanding is that was an accepted practice back then that we put a lot of judgment on.
The more research I do on it, the more divided I see that scholars are over that there is definitely, and I have gone back and read stuff from that time period where somebody's name was plagiarized, where it's a similar kind of thing where it says, I'm so-and-so writing this. And the guy who it really was found out about it and got really upset. Okay. So there is precedence for forgeries not being acceptable. There is also precedence for it happened. And that there was a sense of, like what Marlene is saying, even back in the Hebrew Bible, that when in the ancient world, that if you belonged to a school, that was a thing. And also people would write something and say that they were somebody else as a form, as being complimentary. It's just very fuzzy as to how acceptable that was. What's not fuzzy is whether or not it happened. It definitely happened.
Well, isn't that also the case with even the Gospels? Mm-hmm. Like the Gospel of John was not necessarily written personally by John, but by his group.
That's exactly right.
Right.
In fact, I think only two of the Gospels, are even say who they're written by. And the other two are anonymous in the first place. And the only reason, the only reason we say it's Luke's Gospel is because tradition passed down that Luke wrote it. We don't have any idea.
Well, you take that as Gospel, right?
Right.
What do you brought? Great point about, hinging a whole thought on one word difference that Paul used differently before or some. And we've discussed also, though, that, when people are addressing certain audiences, sometimes how they express things change to meet the audience. But
That's why I gave you the scorecard, because some of the things on the scorecard are that sort of small thing, like Paul used this phrase. But some of the things on the scorecard are big things, like, are we already resurrected in Christ or not? That's like a big theology theme with Paul, right?
A logistics question. Mm-hmm. If this was written in the AD Common Era, which is the belief that it might have been, correct?
Right.
Paul was already dead, right?
Right. He died around 64 Common Era.
That's what I thought.
Yeah.
So if he were writing to a group and Colossians was already destroyed.
Colossae was destroyed in 60. Yes, even right. before
Did
Paul
they
died.
Rebuild it?
Well,
I mean, was there a town named Colossae 10 years later?
So I don't actually know the answer to that. That's something I would have to look up.
So if that's the case, he's not writing to an actual church at an actual place that exists right. when he's writing it. Why? What could possibly motivate him right. to write a book and want it to appear that it was written 20 years earlier by somebody who's dead now?
Why? Why do y'all think that somebody might do that?
I mean, if it was a real place and he was trying to influence people in the church, that, you know, it makes sense to me. But doing it just in general when the church didn't even exist anymore, it just confounds me.
Well, maybe you don't have anybody to corroborate it anymore because they're all gone.
And that's probably that's
for everybody else to listen to because it's a place that doesn't exist any longer.
But if that was the case, though, then this book shouldn't even be in the Bible.
Well, but I have, while we're talking, I have Googled it, you know, and it was rebuilt.
Oh, okay.
So there could have been.
Well, my theory was, if there was a church there, then that, my theory was there was something going on in that church that he wanted to fix. Mm-hmm. And it appears to me like it was probably, they weren't living in a Christ-like manner. They weren't continuing to live out their faith. Mm-hmm. So he was trying to get them to do that, but he went about it like really the wrong way.
Woody.
But he was already dead by that time. My question is, okay, I believe you said that this letter specifically toward the, at the beginning of it says that it was written from prison.
Yes.
Okay, so how could it have been written in AD Common Era when not only is he not in prison, he's not even alive?
It, only if somebody else wrote it. So
why would somebody else have said this was written in prison, from prison?
By Paul.
Because they're trying to make it look like Paul wrote it 20 years ago.
That would have to be the motivation.
They didn't have a lot of forensics back then. So.
Mm-hmm. And these letters got copied over and passed around. So you didn't get the original letter necessarily in the first place. Martha.
So he threw in an extra one.
I'm wondering if the writer was protecting the believers. So I don't have it all sorted out, but some of the language about how you treat your slaves, how you treat your spouse, those sorts of things seem to fit into the category of addressing the Roman codes and what was expected. And if people had not been behaving in the way the civil authorities expected, that could be troublesome. And if was this written as a way to say, look, Paul told us how to do this, and if you don't, be careful, is one way to put it. The other is, hey, authorities, this is what we're teaching people, so you can just trust us, we'll behave, sort of thing. So is it somehow written as a way to protect the people of that area?
Boy, that is a really good point, because we're getting towards the beginning of the persecutions, right?
Right.
That's an excellent point, Martha. Renee, you have your hand up.
Yeah. Oh, I don't know how to put my hand down. Just me.
That's okay. I can figure it out.
Go her hand. There it is. Okay. Something that from our breakout session, I'm not sure who exactly said it, but the question I have is not so much as why somebody would write this letter back then. Why do a lot of churches believe that's Colossians is like the main thing they preach about?
Yeah.
I mean, I realized I was in a Southern Baptist church and they were very, I don't want to say anti-women, but kind of anti-women. And most of the stuff that I read, you said, talked about today in for Colossians is like book and verse of what they would preach about.
Yeah.
All the time.
And I just have to say, we need to give folks some grace here, because most Christians, including most pastors, have not invested the time and effort in educating themselves about the scripture that you guys have. All right? I recognize faces in this class who have been with me for 5 years, excavating the scripture together and understanding the history and the context and the people and the roots of it and the influences on it. That kind of depth is not readily available outside of seminary. And even in seminary, it's only available to you if you read everything they assigned you and were paying attention in all the classes, kind of thing. It's this kind of understanding takes work, because you could not walk into a church that had not done all of this work and tell them, hey guys, you might not want to put as much weight on Colossians or this part of Colossians as you tend to do, because they're not going to have ears to hear it with. They aren't equipped to hear it. And so much of what Christians are taught is tradition that has been passed from mouth to mouth, generation to generation. This pastor taught, that pastor taught, the next pastor. Many of these traditions don't have seminaries. I mean, obviously the Baptists do, but even the seminaries themselves are attached to streams of Christianity, and they teach what the view of that particular stream of Christianity. All right. We've tried in this class to be very, obviously I would be considered progressive Christian. That's where I land. That's where I am. And there's a whole bunch of Christianity that are progressive Christians. But I do understand these other roots. I've lived in these other streams of Christianity. So it's not as obvious. I mean, going through this class, some of the things that I were saying may have been really obvious to you, like, duh. But it wouldn't have been obvious to you before you knew what you know now. All right. Okay. Donna, you have your hand up.
Yes, ma'am. I was just kind of ties in a little bit with that. I was having to separate in my mind, realizing with all our great conversation, when the letters were written, you know, whoever, whenever, back in the day, there wasn't a Bible that they were being written to go into.
That's right.
So at some point, which I probably missed that day, but, you know, when did it get decided that different letters were going to go in?
Not for hundreds more years.
Yeah. So the people who are deciding that, again, back to unfortunately being, somebody could have manufactured the whole thing then to work in whatever was happening then.
They were the quote church fathers who were sifting through all this stuff. They had a whole bunch of things to look at, a bunch of scrolls and manuscripts to look at and try to decide which ones were orthodox, which ones are we to claim for the church and use.
So the idea would be that there really was a letter out there being talked
there
about.
Was definite. This letter was definitely out there, and it was.
So it wasn't something that just materialized out of the blue.
It was definitely out there, and it was it was popular enough to have been used by one or more of the church fathers. We have evidence of that. Okay.
Okay.
These many hundreds of years later, because they'll quote it, but not all of them would use it. So it'll be on one guy's list and not the other guy's list. Okay.
And there was more than one person deciding, so trying to get to the, it would have had to been a concerted effort if they wanted to manipulate what the letter said or whatever.
Exactly. It
So the
really was. And
manipulation.
remember, the people doing the picking of which letters to include are the patriarchs
Well,
themselves.
yeah, definitely.
Okay.
This works, so let's take that. Okay.
So
Thank
this
you.
none of this po would have popped out to them as being unusual or inconsistent with Jesus, or they just don't think like that. Okay.
Okay. So the misconceptions are more over time telling the stories of this letter that may, still actually exist anywhere. I don't know how they sent them. Maybe people
We
got,
only have copies of them.
yeah, things got mashed around or they got a wrong idea and passed it on, possibly.
It's, you know, we do it all the time. Joellen, you're next.
So, first, I wanted to agree with you, Renee, that my entire church career, I remember Colossians, 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 Colossians. And, Martha's point about could it be to protect was, part of like my point about the audience. And Anne, I wanted to apologize if I cut you off if you wanted to say more about the books. I just wanted to validate that you brought up that topic several times, and she knows about some of them, and what who supposedly wrote them or the content of them. But my question was, what is the intent of the score card? So we talked about that a little bit, and I felt that it was, the same thing as you zoom out. So my zoom out, and I'm sorry, I don't mean this to step on any toes, is that I don't care who wrote Colossians, because it's yet another piece of the Bible that I'm going to hold to a litmus test.
And
And
what is your litmus test, Joe?
same one I've told you before, that God tells us to draw near, to love Him, to trust Him, and to love one another as we love ourselves. That's
That'll
my
do. That's a great litmus test. That was the one Jesus said. And by their fruit, you will know them.
Yes. And that's where I've shown it's a little bit hard because I just spent some weekends with some gals that everything is prefaced with, she's from a good Christian family. He's a good Christian father. And one of the ladies said, "Well, I don't know what I would do if my son came home and said he was trans, but I hope that I would stick to the Lord's word and and know it's a sin." And I'm just like, "Oy, oy, oy." So, and another one said to me, was talking about how the chosen people, and I said, "But aren't we all God's children? Aren't we all?" And she said, "Well, yes, but they're chosen." And I'm like, and so now all these things that I may have said too, it's like all that has shattered for me, Gail, and that's because of you.
Well, I hope that that has been a good thing in your life.
In a good way, right?
I hope that that any shattering that has happened has been shattering of things that were brittle and unyielding to the Lord. That it opened doors, that it brought down walls, that it has made you just be more pliable to the Holy Spirit and has tilled ground from which life is now springing. That's what I want for you. And it just, I hear your pain, Joellen, in groups that verbalize like, oh, my family does that. I have family that does that. Love them to death, but the hairs stand up on my neck when the every single thing is prefaced like, well, this person is from a good Christian family, or that person is just, it's just, I want them to be from a good Christian family, but it's like a genre. It's like a group identity kind of thing. It's a dog whistle if you were gonna say it negatively.
Us versus them.
Yeah, and us versus them. Julia, you're next, and then Julie Potts.
Okay, thank you. I'm going to second what Joe said about it being a litmus test, that you hold things to. I shared with our group, and this may not be a popular opinion, but it's my opinion. I have had a lot of experience with clobber verses attributed to Paul. Hence, it makes me leery of the books of Paul, just because I have a rough taste in my mouth about it. But that said, I look at Paul, and okay, I'm going to give him that he had a experience with God and a transformation to his authorship. Yes, but he puts his pants on one leg at a time, or his tunic, however people put their
Whatever he's
tunic.
wearing.
And I too have had experiences with God. And I think to myself, well, if I wrote a book, I can be eloquent. I can say witty things from time to time. Would it sell? Would it not? But he didn't walk with Jesus. He didn't spend those years together. He had a different experience, which gave him some authority, shall we say. But otherwise, he was just another guy.
Walking with the Holy Spirit. He was walking with the Holy Spirit, clearly, right?
But don't
But
we
like
all?
we do, like we do. Yes, absolutely. Julie.
Yes, it's so interesting we're having this conversation because I just spent some time in California with my sisters, and Christianity got brought up, and I will just tell you right now, I struggle with the concept of Jesus being the person I have to be with to get to heaven. I believe 100% in God. I have no doubt about that. And so they made me feel very unwelcome. And I told one of them that I just felt like a clique or a club, and I'm not part of it because I'm not where you are. And so I just said, I can tell you this. What I believe is I'm to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. I hold on to those words. I believe in those words. And I believe in God so much that the day may come that I understand this thinking and feeling of Jesus being resurrected. I understand it happened, but to feel it, that I have to have that to repent, as I was used, the words were used. I'm just not there yet. And I said, told him that if I'm supposed to get there, God's going to take care of it and God will make sure it happens. And I'm just walking the walk and seeing what I can do. And then one other issue is I used before retiring, I was a realtor broker and I had a property management company. And one of the things that would be a red flag is people would come in and they'd say, and yes, we're a really good Christian family. It was like, oh boy, what are you hiding? And it wasn't just me, it was others that felt that way. When you have to throw that in, why? I don't go around, I'm whatever. It just anyway,
Why did
end of
you
my
need to
story.
say that? Yeah.
Yeah, I
And I
mean,
do want to point out that Jesus thought of himself as a Jew. And that John the Baptist, who was out there baptizing people for repentance, was doing all that before Jesus started his ministry, did it before Jesus was crucified. So I think that something that has become clear is that Jesus showed us how to live and trust God and believe that this is our Heavenly Father who loves us and that it doesn't matter what happens to us, no matter how bad things get, and no matter how even if you end up in prison, whipped, flogged, tortured, and nailed to a cross, you can still trust God.
And
And
that's right
that
where I
God
stand, Joe.
is not going to let death kill you, basically, not really you, you know? God is going to come through with life every single time. That is the gift of Christ. And that's what Paul taught as well. And someone, let's see, Marlene, you have your hand raised, and then Donna.
Yeah, I just had a quick observation. I had jotted a note to myself while you were going over the lesson, talking about sort of the theological bent of the author of Colossians about the cross and things. And then there was something I wrote this next to the passage about you were once alienated from God, but he's now restored harmony in Christ's physical body through death. If you continue, and you can stand holy and unaccused before him if you continue in the faith. And something that you said in that section or that was mentioned was the faith of Jesus.
Yes.
As opposed to what we hear so consistently in so many churches, which is the faith in Jesus.
Yes. And you have to be so careful in the New Testament because so many times the actual Greek word in that phrase that is used is the faith of Jesus. These things come to us through the faith of Jesus, not the faith in Jesus. You have to really pay attention.
Yeah, and so I've been thinking about this a lot because of our more recent classes, that so much of my background throughout my life in different churches, there is this elevation of Jesus, where we pray to Jesus, and we it's almost like God is this, you know, little shadowy figure in the background. And Jesus is the man.
The mediator, and we will come to in a future series, not this series, or is it this series? This series, we're going to get to that verse. Yeah, and I don't want anybody watching this video in the future thinking that I don't think that I don't believe in the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity. All right, I do. I am a 100% Christian. But I, like you, don't see Jesus as like a gatekeeper to God. Right? And certainly I don't see Christians as the gatekeeper to God. Right? So you might have to burn me at the stake. All right, it's Donna's turn.
Well, one, just two little things when Julie was talking about her situation, visiting her relatives and all that, and nothing profound, but just you said something about the word repent, and I thought it was interesting this morning. I've been referred to some things on YouTube that are morning prayers and things, and I've been just trying to listen to that kind of the background versus my usual news. So, trying to just sort of
Good
have it.
choice.
But what they did at one point, they went into, because I don't even know what the basis, you know, what the fundamental people who are doing these things, it may even be AI for all that. But, you know, it had some good kind of positive things you were thinking about, but it went into the repent mode at one point, and it's like everything in me just was like, I go, what about repenting? It's like it's almost all the flags came up. And speaking of flags, you said that about the Christian family. That's come up a couple of times. In the back of my mind, I go, I can tell you about some Christian families,
Yeah, some
myself
of those good
included.
Christian families.
You usually only hear that in the news when all the neighbors that are talking about whatever happened. We thought they were such a good Christian family.
Right.
So,
but on repentance, let me just offer another word there. Humility before God. Repentance is being humble before God and not thinking of yourself as more than you ought.
And then they put it like you've got to grovel on the ground and claim you're unworthy.
You know, yeah. And that's just, to me, is a counterfeit of what humility before God actually is. Humility before God is a powerful thing. Yes, Julie.
I just want to add, I thought later, after I was back home and everything, it would have been such a comfortable response for me to say, is this how you think Jesus would react to what I just told you? Mm-hmm. I didn't think of it then, mm-hmm. but I thought of it later of, is this really what Jesus would have? I don't think Jesus would act this way. I just don't in my mm-hmm. heart. No.
Maybe it's time for the letter of Julie.
She said it might be time for the letter of Julie.
Time to write a letter.
All right. Well, we are way out of time. The lesson had ran long today, and it's a great discussion. And I just want to reiterate, I don't want in any way for anybody to think that I am belittling Jesus or the role of Jesus or the role of the Holy Spirit or the role of God, you know, none of them. I just, holy is holy.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And I lay face down in front of the holy. All right. And I trust that God is good. I trust that we are going to be able to read books like Colossians and be able to use our minds and understand that there's a little more wrapping paper on Colossians than we might be accustomed to having to peel through to get to the real gift. There are some gifts in Colossians. So you can go back and read it on your own and kind of mark the things that pop out to you as actually really wonderful things in that book. Mm-hmm. I love you. And next week we will do Ephesians.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Bye, everybody.
Bye, y'all.